And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to pray with me. You'll see on the screen the Lord's Prayer, a responsive reading. And we'll read it together, leader and the congregation. Let's bow. Oh God, through Jesus' sacrifice, you have restored us as your forgiven children. In his name we pray, our Father who art in heaven. Help us to know you through your inspired word and to live by it as children in your family. Hallowed be your name. Give us your Holy Spirit to rule in our hearts and use us to extend your kingdom of grace to others. Your kingdom come. Make us zealous to carry out your will as gladly as the angels do, and to conform our will to yours. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Merciful Lord, since you are the provider of all things necessary for our bodies, fill us with trust. Give us this day our daily bread. Continue to erase our sins. And help us gladly to forgive and to do good to those who wrong us. And forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We know the devil seeks to destroy our souls. And the world lures us to ruin by appealing to the desires of our flesh. Guard us from the poison of misbelief and the trap of unrepented sin. And lead us not into temptation. Keep safe our bodies and souls, our property and honor. And above all, send the Holy Spirit to preserve our faith in Christ, who brings us to everlasting life. But deliver us from evil. For all these petitions, we look to you as King of Kings and Lord of your church. For yours is the kingdom. You alone hold the power to grant our requests and the power. We worship you from whom all blessings flow, and the glory forever and ever, relying on Jesus, who canceled our debt of sin and made us acceptable in your sight, we pray with confidence. Amen. It shall be so. Now let's look into the text that we read a moment ago. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. In the ESV translation, it's entitled A Parable of the Persistent Widow. I have entitled this sermon, But Until Then, The Parable of the Persistent Widow. Some days bring good news, and it might be a surprise. Twins win, twins win. Minnesota Twins. It's not so much a surprise. They have won two in a row, and that's nice. It's a good day. But then they play later today, too, so we'll see what happens. On last Monday, I got an email, as I do daily or multiple times a day, from Matt Staver and the Liberty Council at Liberty University in Virginia. And he was announcing that there had been a court settlement of a class action suit. And I was so glad to read about that. And then a few days later, an email came from the American Family Association, the AFA News, that reported what Staver had talked about as a news release. And the heading was Religious Exemption versus COVID Mandate, a Major Victory for Healthcare Workers. And it was about a court settlement, a class action suit of $10.3 million that Liberty Counsel had won in court in Illinois on behalf of 13 North Shore employees of the North Shore University Health System in Illinois. And they had been fired from their job because of a vaccine mandate that they were unwilling to be a part of because of religious freedom and religious conviction. And so there was this settlement. And Matt Staver said the settlement should be a wake-up call to every employer that did not accommodate or exempt employees who opposed the COVID shots. Whatever your view on that, the issue was for religious reasons. And so a court upheld, as they should, religious freedom in America. That was good news, and that was a good day for me. But then there's other days, like last Tuesday when I found out how that vote went in the state of Kansas on that constitutional amendment, which was called Value Them Both, in which the people were asked to vote on an amendment to the state constitution that would have overturned a state Supreme Court ruling that from 2019 that allowed abortion in the state, pending whatever would happen eventually with Roe versus Wade. And that would have given the state legislature the authority to establish restrictions and regulations on abortion. And by putting in the Constitution, no citizen of the state of Kansas has a right to abortion. The voters voted by a 2-to-1 ratio against the amendment referendum. So abortion stands. That was a bad day, because of the bad news for me. However, on Friday, or yesterday, I heard that on Friday, the Indiana State Legislature had passed legislation outlawing abortion in the state of Indiana. And it was signed yesterday by the governor. Now, that's good news and a good day. This past week, I heard a radio interview with the Secretary of Education, the state of Oklahoma. His name is Ryan Williams. It was a bad news, good news radio clip interview. His department, the Department of Education in the state, discovered the Tulsa public school system was, despite a new state law, teaching woke sex ed and radical gender theory in all of the schools in that city. They were teaching children, as many of you know, and happens a lot of places, they were teaching with pornographic textbooks. And they were teaching that there's 104 genders or something like that. They were teaching transgenderism. He found out that many, if not all, the elementary schools in Tulsa have an after-school club that's called The Furries, with teacher supervision. That was for elementary school kids who identify as cats or dogs, where they can gather and express their self-identification by meowing or bark, bark, barking. And the parents didn't necessarily know about this, by the way. These kinds of things are called grooming these days to create confusion, gender dysphoria, and so forth. But the good news in that interview is that Ryan Williams is a Christian. He is the Secretary of Education, the state of Oklahoma, thank God. And he says there is such a thing as truth. So he's taking issue with the city of Tulsa public school system on all these points, including across state many school systems that, despite new state law, are teaching critical race theory, which fabricates a history of America and teaches young children to be a victim or a victimizer. I mean, that's what they are, and to accept it and set one another at odds with each other. There's a promo on WPTF radio I keep hearing. It's for a worship service at one of the churches in Raleigh, and their pastor and the preaches. It's on at, I won't say the time, because then you'll be listening and not coming to church yet. But he says in this radio clip, "You're not the only person who thinks the world has lost its ever-loving mind." I think that all the time. Those are the bad days. And then I have the good days. It occurred to me, thinking of this passage, studying it a few years ago and preaching on it when I was preaching through the Gospel of Luke, that bad days remind us that our ultimate hope is not in these news things and these developments that take place that grieve us, anger us, disgust us, repulse us variously, or just cause us to have delight for a little while. Till the next news report. Our ultimate hope is Jesus and his first coming, for instance, when he came to save us from our sins, to redeem us, to rescue us from our sin and from its condemnation and eternal punishment. Our ultimate hope is in Jesus, in his second coming as well. Pastor Jim mentioned just a moment ago when he comes again in power and great glory. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Whoa. The Bible calls it our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. And so does the Evangelical Free Church of America Statement of Faith, Article 9, which will be on the screen in a moment, I think. There it is. Would you read with me concerning Christ's return? We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Praise God. Our hope is in Christ, in his coming, and his coming again. All that was accomplished the first time and what will be accomplished the next time. Can we know when the coming of Christ again will occur? Are there signs that will be recognized? We are very much like the disciples in the Gospels. In Matthew 24, for instance, or in Luke 17, where they said, "Lord, is this the time for the kingdom to come?" Oh, and they had grand expectations for what would happen. In the passage prior to what we're going to be, what we're looking at in Luke 18, is Luke 17, verse 20, and through the end of the chapter, verse 37. And it's about the coming of the kingdom. It's about the second coming of Christ. And the Pharisees come, and then Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. It's not going to come in ways that can be observed as you would expect them. It's not going to be like you think. He tells the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it." And he's kind of catching them off guard and off balance. He says, "Let me tell you about the coming of the kingdom." We know it as the second coming of Christ. He says it will be unmistakable when it takes place. It'll be like lightning flashing across the sky. And if you have your eyes open and you're not blind, even if you have your eyes closed and you're a sighted person, you can tell. The lightning flash, it's so bright. I was working out in the yard a few days ago, and there was this cell coming, and I'm thinking, please rain. And then there was, lightning, and I was out, and I go, oh, it's just a sprinkle. Then there was this bang and this thing, and I'm going, okay, I'm getting in the house. And then it didn't rain much. But I knew when that lightning flashed, and so it will be in that day. It'll be unmistakable. There's not one person alive that won't know. But life will be normal in many respects, right up to the end. Just before Jesus returns, who's going to know that it's about now? Because people will be, as Jesus says in Luke 17, as he is giving some description to his disciples, just like in the days of Noah, people are going to be eating and drinking, they're going to be marrying and giving in marriage, they're going to be doing this and doing that. But it'll be sudden. And with that suddenness, judgment, he says, that swiftness, that judgment coming, Jesus will deal with evil. He'll deal with unbelief and punish those who will not believe. All rebellion will be defeated. People in Noah's day couldn't stop what was about to happen, even when it started to rain. How were they going to stop that flood? It wasn't going to happen. Jesus is saying, when I come back, nobody will stop it. It will happen, and the consequences will unfold. And it'll be selective. When Jesus comes, believers will be taken to be with Christ, the unbeliever left to be judged. The imagery that he gives in Matthew 25 is the sheep and the goats. The people will come to him, and he'll put the sheep, the believers, on his right hand, and those who will not believe and are in rebellion and in sin will be on the left and sent to judgment. And so the second coming is coming. And then we go into chapter 18. Now we look at our text. If it stands alone, not thinking about what chapter 17 has been about and what might be coming later, it's clear it's about prayer. The persistence that we are to engage in prayer. Persistence in prayer. It's very clear, is it not? This is a parable. It's a parable of contrast. Now, when Pastor Jim started this series on the parables, he gave us a definition and some comments generally about parables, and he defined a parable as a story using a comparison to make a point. The point of this parable is pray. We're done. No, we're not done. I didn't believe what you said before. No, I know I can't. No, I'm just kidding. But this is a parable with a comparison. It's a contrast. It's a contrast. Sometimes it's this, and then that's like. Other parables, it's this, but on the other hand, see, this is a contrast. If an unrighteous judge finally relents, because this woman won't stop, how much more will God respond to his elect? What does that mean? The people he has loved from all eternity, Ephesians 1, and is saved by what we just remembered. He's going to hear us, especially if we pray night and day. And the response will come swiftly as God counts swiftness, I might add. Persistence in prayer. It's always time to pray. The EFCA president in the 1990s, Dr. Paul Cedar, used to say when we had our annual conference in June each year, or our annual pastors' conference in January, he would say, brothers and sisters, it's time to pray. It's always time to pray. So we have the primary principle, Luke 18:1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The New Living Translation renders that first verse, just in part, Jesus told the story to illustrate their need for constant prayer and that they should never give up. They should never give up. In Luke 11, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Would you teach us to pray?" You know, the disciples of John the Baptist, they asked him, he taught them to pray. "Would you teach us to pray?" And then there's the Lord's Prayer, the Luke rendering, which is a little shorter, more concise than the one in Matthew, which we used in this responsive reading. And then Jesus goes on after giving that wording to comment some, and he just says, "Man, you need to ask. You need to seek. You need to knock. And I'll answer. Thank you." Is that the Lord? It might be. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "Pray without ceasing." But right before, "Give thanks." "Give thanks. In all circumstances, give thanks. But never stop praying." This is the word of God to us. But since verse 8 of our text connects to the prior passage and teaching about the second coming of Christ, we need to take that into account. Otherwise, it's just, "Don't forget to pray," which is good. We need that. We're inclined not to pray. So we need to be called to prayer all the time. But Jesus has talked about the second coming. And he's going to be talking about it in a parable in chapter 19, too, verse 11 and following. And so Jesus has a larger point than just persistent prayer. There's a larger context. So he's talking about his second coming, but the idea of it being delayed. The disciples and the earliest followers couldn't have imagined a delay in Jesus' return. They just thought it was going to be, he ascended, 120 watched him go. Oh, he's coming back. He may be hours, a few days. Oh, he'll be coming back. But he didn't come back. It's been a long time by human reckoning. What should we do? How should we live? What should be our mindset? What should be our expectation? The disciples asking in Matthew 24, "What are the signs of the coming of the kingdom?" They thought it was going to be, Jesus would say, "I'm going to get on that white stallion, get my armor on, and follow me." But that's not what happened. That wasn't the plan. Jesus gave general signs in Matthew 24. He talked about wars and rumors of wars and nations rising up against each other. He talked about famines and earthquakes and pestilence. We're going, whoa. Not so sure. Certain things that he predicted in AD 33 clearly took place in AD 70 with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself by the Romans. But I think some of those signs applied to the end of the age in certain ways too. And the larger ones, the earthquakes and the wars and the rumors, these are signs, from a biblical standpoint, a sign like the thing on the side of the road that may say railroad crossing or a speed limit, which nobody pays attention to. I wish that wasn't true. But a sign says pay attention. So Jesus says, when you see these guys, pay attention. I'm coming. If you hear a news report about an earthquake or what experience, what should your response be? Jesus is coming. An earthquake reminds me, Jesus is coming. That lightning flash, I thought, boy, I'm going right now, whether it's through the rapture or death, when that lightning hit the other day. Woo! The first generation of Christians did not see the return of Christ. Paul had to deal with that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. He said, he is coming back. Make no mistake, he will come. Second Thessalonians, the second letter to the same group of Christians, chapter 2, he's dealing with it again. A number of years later, Peter eventually had to deal with the claim he would never come. Second Peter 3, he said, some are saying that Jesus will never come back. Look how long it's been. It's been 25 years. He said, he's coming back. God reckons time differently than us. A day, 1,000 years, a day, makes no difference to him. He's coming back. Down through the centuries, it's been very interesting. Subsequent generations have speculated about the return of Christ. You have a combination of eager desire for the return of Christ, which we should always have in every generation, every one of us who follows Christ. But coupled with date setting, which Jesus said, don't do, but some have. In the Julian calendar, which the world used in antiquity in the Roman Empire and then in throughout the Middle Ages, until we went to a Gregorian calendar, it was Pope Gregory I. But when the year AD 1000 was approaching, guess what? Christians all over were saying, this has got to be the year. This has got to be it. Revelation 20, 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is AD 1000. Some sold everything and went on a hillside, and they waited. Jesus didn't come back. The Reformation, many of the reformers said, the Pope and the Roman Church are the Antichrist and the beast. Christ's coming is imminent. Christ didn't come in the 1530s and 40s, by the way. In the 1840s, there was a New York farmer in upstate New York named William Miller. In his Bible study in the late 1830s, he calculated the return of Christ would be late in 1843 or early 1844. He convinced a number of people who sold farms, other properties. And then late in 1843, they went and sat on a hillside. And they waited. And they waited. And he didn't come back. Oh, and William Miller said, oh, I miscalculated a bit. It's actually supposed to be in October of 1844. Disillusionment, despair. Mid-1960s, just north of the far north suburb of Anoka, Minnesota, a suburb of Minneapolis, just north where my uncle and aunt lived, there was a group of devout Christian people, sincere, and they had calculated the return of Christ. Some of them sold dairy farms and other properties, and the group sat on a hillside north of Minneapolis. Jesus didn't come back. I have to tell this. My grandmother, my dad's adoptive mother, a devout Christian and a Bible reader. She, like a lot of Christians in the 1930s, thought for sure Benito Mussolini, the dictator of Italy, was the Antichrist. Isn't it perfectly clear? Oh, wait a minute. No, the Antichrist, it's Adolf Hitler for sure. Benito, he's just a precursor. And so in the late 30s, one warm summer evening in northwest Wisconsin, she's looking out her screen door at the full moon. It's a sign of a cross. She goes, this must be the day Jesus is coming back. She got on the phone, called her sister Aline just up the road, says, look out the window. The moon looks like a cross. And Aline looked out through the screen window. Oh, yeah. Then her husband Charles said, ladies, don't look through the screen. Just look at the moon. You look normal. The distortion. But bless my grandmother. She saw something and she thought, this could be the day. And she looked forward to it. Now, she lived a lot of years longer, but she was ready. And she was eager to see the return of Christ. So what has this got to do with prayer? Man alive, where am I even going? Well, back to our text in Luke 18, those verses with this larger context of Jesus talking about the end of the age and suggesting that there would be a delay until he comes back. What do we do? He says, pray. Verse 118 of chapter 8, always pray and don't lose heart. See, prayer is characteristic of those who seriously follow Jesus. Very characteristic. A faithful follower of Jesus prays. In light of the second coming, prayer has a place. Dr. Donald Miller, in his commentary on Luke and this text, wrote so well years ago. May I indulge you? Listen how he connects these things. The best way of reminding ourselves of the impermanence of the present order and keeping our expectancy of the coming kingdom sharp, while at the same time developing patience, steadfastness in waiting for it, is to pray. The kingdom may be long delayed in coming. Bitter suffering may be the lot of those who wait for it. The temptation to despair will be great. The sigh, "O Lord, how long," will often be on the lips of Christians. The one resource against succumbing to such temptation is prayer. Should prayer cease, Christians would lose heart. On the other hand, if continuing urgency and requests could produce results from an unjust judge, how much more effective will it be with him who is called the righteous judge? God's people, as defenseless as the widow, will be vindicated in their trust in his promises of the coming kingdom. The widow was unknown to the judge. God's people are God's children. Her cause was one of human rights administered by social custom. Their cause is that of God's kingdom. She came to the judge frequently. They are to pray day and night, living in a continual attitude of prayer. Such prayer will receive its answer, even though deliverance is not immediately forthcoming. This is not to be interpreted as God's refusal to answer. He will vindicate them speedily. Prayer is characteristic of the believer. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in England in the 1860s until the 1890s, and he said, prayer is the godly man, godly person, speaking the promises of God back to God with confidence. I like that concept. Prayer is not only characteristic, prayer is compulsory. In other words, it's essential. It's absolutely necessary if we are going to do what Christ wants us to do between his first coming and his second coming. In Luke 19, just a brief comment there. There's a parable about the 10 minas, servants. Jesus is talking about the kingdom again. He said his disciples, as they neared Jerusalem, supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. But he says, hey, I'm going to tell you a story. There's this nobleman. He goes off for a long time to a different country. And he has several of his servants come, and he gives each of them 10 minas. A mina was equal to 3 months of wages for a laborer. That's 30 months worth of money. And he says, engage in business until I come back. And that's what he's saying to us. Engage in business in your life until I come back. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to serve Christ then. Out of love, minister in his name, witness to non-believers. We are to do the work of the gospel as servants of Christ. But how can we do that without passionate prayer? We are to steward all that God has given us. Christ gives all of us talents and opportunities and resources. We're to use them well as good stewards to advance the gospel in the name of Christ. But how can we do that without prayer? We're to scan. We're to look at the sky once in a while. There's a full moon coming up Friday night. Take a look. We're to keep an eye on the sky metaphorically as we live our lives, because Jesus is coming on the clouds with power and great glory. We ought to pray so often, "Come, Lord Jesus." We look for signs, things that remind us without setting dates. That full moon, I'm hoping to look at it, I'm going to say, "Lord, you could come. It's fine with me." When the Son of Man comes, verse 8 of our text, Jesus says, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith? There's plenty that will say, "Yeah, I've got lots of faith. Lord, Lord." But will he find the kind of faith that he's looking for, that he wants in us? The Evangelical Free Church of America was birthed during a time of great interest in biblical prophecy. And our forebears in our denomination, the 1880s, 1890s, thought about the second coming of Christ a lot. But also when you study the history of the Evangelical Free Church, there was a lot of emphasis on prayer too. And so they caught this parable. They prayed and they were looking for the return of Christ. I'd like to have you read with me Article 9 now of the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith, as it pulls all things together concerning the future and our response to the eternal future that every person has, one way or the other. Read with me. We believe that God commands everyone, everywhere, to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen to that. And I'm not quite done. In 1960, during the presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches on the campaign trail with a story about a Colonel Davenport, who was at one time the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day, it was 1789, the sky over Hartford, Connecticut darkened ominously, and some of the representatives there, glancing out the windows, feared this was the end, that Christ was coming, this was the day of judgment. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Colonel Davenport rose and said, and I quote, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it's not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought in." And they carried on. How do we respond to that reality of the day of judgment, the coming of Christ? A major aspect of our watching and our waiting is to pray. Persistent prayer. Faithful prayer. I ask you, what do you want? What do you worry about? What do you wish for? What are you concerned about? What do you think about if you wake up during the night? What's the first thing you think about and maybe worry about or wish for when you get up in the morning? Well, to coin a phrase, a takeoff of an election statement, pray early and pray often about the things that deeply concern you and that you wish for. What I pray for and have all through my adult life, include the following: the overturning of Roe versus Wade. Oh, was I glad to hear the news a few weeks back. I've been in so many prayer groups, walked so many streets, been in front of crisis pregnancy centers, prayed for it on the streets of Hartford, Connecticut one time, actually. And it happened. Now I continue praying like I have before in this next phase, that there will be a change in heart, a change in view and the values of many, many Americans concerning abortion and the sanctity of life and the dignity of life. I have prayed since seminary, or maybe even college, for a spiritual awakening in America like we've had in the past. You read about colonial days in New England in the 1730s and 40s under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, a great awakening that occurred, and how it spread down the eastern seaboard through all the colonies, radically changed this country before it was founded. There was a second great awakening, 1800 to about 1840, how it impacted not only the original colonies, now states, but the new states, Tennessee and Kentucky into Ohio, and lives were changed. 1857, there was a prayer revival that broke out in Manhattan, New York City, among the professional class. Noon prayers, people's lives were changed. They were converted, and it spread, and it changed America again on the eve of the Civil War. And some have said without that prayer revival, the slaves would have rebelled. It would have been a bloodbath before the Civil War started. I pray for a strong church in America, which will remain faithful to Christ no matter what happens in our culture. Remaining true to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There are opportunities to pray all around us always, within our church, men and women, in the community. Avail yourselves of these things. It's always time to pray. What do we do until Jesus returns? Certainly, we persist in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we know about prayer. We know about the second coming of Christ. Lord, help these great truths and realities to be on our hearts and minds. And may we respond as Jesus has told us. Always pray, don't lose heart. Our hope is in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.